Okay, great. Amen. It is so great. We've had a great service, a great singing. It's a great day. It's summer. I'm not wearing a coat, but I brought a coat in case you were thought the preacher should have a coat. I have it right there on the front row. So you won't be offended by my appearance. We're going to the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, turn with me to that section of Scripture. And let's study out what the book of Romans is all about. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans, because we've been going through this on our midweek and on our Sunday, and the first three chapters, Paul has put forth that there's a serious problem in humanity. And what's the problem? Humanity is a problem. But specifically, it's sin. Is sin. We have a problem with sin. If you are a Gentile, and what is a Gentile? It's somebody who's not a Jew. So if you are Jewish, amen, you're not a Gentile. If you're not Jewish, welcome to the club. We're all Gentiles. And whether you are Jewish or whether you are a Gentile, both pagans and are religious, we have a problem. And what can solve that problem between man and God? What can deal with our sin problem? First of all, Paul, we'll be saying not law, not a bunch of rules. And sometimes the Apostle Paul will use law with a capital L, and sometimes he'll use law with a little L. What's the difference? Well, capital L is all the Old Testament. You know, all the Old Covenant. Here's the law. This can't solve our sin problem. But nor can the little L. What is that? Well, that's what everybody who is a human being has in their brain. You can go any place in the world and people have a law in their minds about on their consciences about what they think is right or wrong. Sometimes accusing them, sometimes not. But that's the little L. These bunch of rules that all of us have in our brains, how we ought to behave, which we also violate. Whether it's big L or little L, that's not the solution. And we can't solve this problem of sin by doing a bunch of rules that will help us to live a perfect life. And so chapters 3, 10 through 12 talks about that. No one's righteous, no, not one. But what can make us right? Well, God does what man could not do. And God becomes flesh. Jesus comes, the text says, and lives a perfect life. He didn't sin. As Romans 5:19 says, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That Jesus' life of obedience allowed him to be a sacrifice of atonement, chapter 3, verse 25, to solve this sin problem. This is a long introduction, so bear with me. You know, Paul has twice mentioned that this law concept is not the source of our justification, that is being made right with God. And so, the Jews said, well then, what's the point? I mean, if you have a whole Bible, you know, this part is kind of the old, right? And this part, I mean, I was being generous. This part is the new. Well, if this doesn't do us any good whatsoever, is this part useless? Does this have any value? What's it for? What's it all about? That's a good question, isn't it? Because it definitely makes this thing a lot heavier to carry. A lot more difficult to read through the whole Bible. So what's the purpose of all these rules? And man, there's a whole lot of rules in this book. What's the point of all that? Paul says, is that all useless? And Paul says over and over again in chapter 6, verse 1 and elsewhere, by no means. It has a purpose. It actually does something. In chapter 3, verse 31, right before we begin our text in chapter 4 in just a few moments, but he says in chapter 3, verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? In other words, is it useless? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Well, in what way is the law not nullified? In what way is it not useless or ineffective? In what way is the law upheld? Well, why is it useful? If it's not useless, how can it be useful? Well, first of all, the law serves a use by making us aware of our sin. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, the law makes us conscious of our sin. You know, studying with sin with someone always involves using law. In other words, you will always, studying sin, go through a list of, and like Mark chapter 7 or Galatians 5, a list of laws, of rules about how to behave. You know, Mark 7, 21, you know, far from within, out of our hearts come sexual immorality and theft and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and slander and arrogance and folly. And most of us in this room can remember seeing law doing just that. When we became so conscious of our sin, when somebody finally studied sin with us, and all of a sudden we were kind of like, whoa, man, I am a sinner. Most of us in this room, as it's spelled out in a specific way, most of us, you know, 99% of people, 99.9% of people, if you ask them, are they a sinner, will say, yes. You know, but how does that make us feel? Hey, Mike, you're a sinner. I go, yeah. I kind of shrug. But what happens if you say, hey, Mike, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever coveted? You know what I mean? But I kind of go, whoa. I feel different. I feel like, okay, now wait a minute. I have lied. Am I the only one in this room? But asking you whether you are a sinner causes a kind of feeling. Asking you if you are a liar or have lied, now we're getting personal. And we feel something quite different. And the law begins to have that effect upon us. Secondly, Paul says the law, this whole idea about faith, it upholds the law because the law shows us that the problem is not the law, but us. It's not these rules, but the problem is really us. I mean, who thinks you should lie? No, nobody thinks you should lie. Yet we do. The problem's not, well, if we didn't have that rule, I wouldn't have a problem. No, you just wouldn't be aware of it at that point. You know, the Old Testament, which I already mentioned, is so vast that they were always trying to kind of crystallize it into more workable form. And so most people, in fact, would say, well, what's the law? Well, the law can be crystallized by the Ten Commandments. We all have heard of the Ten Commandments. And most theologians say the law represents the Ten Commandments, and then everything else in the Old Testament is commentary on those Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? They're all a playoff, those one things. But people wanted to do even more than that. Well, how do we crystallize the Ten Commandments? Because the first four commandments are about, you know, loving God in the right way, and the last six of the commandments are about treating one another the right way. And so the Jews even kind of crystallized it even more. So a lawyer would come up to Jesus in Matthew and say, what's the greatest commandments? And Jesus would say, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And boom, the Ten Commandments went down to two. The loving God part, and the love and how to treat your brother and sister. Does that make sense? And Jesus goes on in that passage in Matthew 22, verse 37, by saying, all the Old Testament and the law of the prophets hangs on those two verses. That's the essence of the law, trying to crystallize it into a workable form for us. You know, he does the same thing in Luke 10, verse 26. How do we inherit eternal life? Well, what does the law say? And they say, love God and love your neighbor. Again, this is this summary statement. But what should those two summary statements do for us? Okay, it's all boiled down now to two essences, right? What should that do for us? Should it make us, oh man, great, man, I used to be all about obeying the Great Commission. Now I'm about now I got this instead. Well, no, you're still doing something. You know what I'm saying? You're still in the law business. But what should this be doing besides making us feel religious or proud? It should be leading us to the cross. And how does it do that? Well, if the two greatest commandments are to love God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. Whoa. I have moments in my life where I feel good about that. But I got a lot more time when I don't feel good about that. What about loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, there, a couple of times I actually do put people's interests above my own. But I got to be honest. Most of the time, I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. I'm much more concerned about my own rights. You see, I don't love God as I should, and I don't love you as I should. Oh my, do I? I need a Savior. I need rescue from this body of sin. Who can rescue me but Jesus? The law then, you know, what's the purpose of the law? It's to show me and make me conscious of my sin and my need of the cross. As Remy shared in the welcome or the Lord's Supper. Right. And you know, everything's about the cross. It is all about the cross. Because the law draws us and shows us our need and our desperation in that cross. The real change is, I got to deny myself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. That's my solution. That's my introduction to my 3 points. Let's have some quick 3 points. Does that make sense, what I said, to follow the law? And again, of course it's valuable. You know, of course loving God with all your heart and soul and loving your neighbor as yourself, that's not the problem. I'm the problem. The law is upheld. I'm the problem. The problem is sin, and the cross is the solution because it's fulfilled by Jesus who lives a perfect life. That's my focus. It's all about him, not about me. Let's look at 3 quick points. First point. Let's actually read our text. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But what under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it is by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, and has written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen. Chapter, verse 1, first point. What did Abraham discover? Verse 1. What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather in the flesh? What shall we say that Abraham discovered in this matter? What did he discover? The Greek word for discover is the Greek word eureka. Eureka is what Archimedes ran through the streets of Syracuse, I think, and on the island of Sicily one day when he figured out that when he got into the tub, because he had to figure out this, was this crown, which was very intricate, was it really making? You couldn't really, I don't know, you can look it up in Wikipedia or something, but it was so intricate you couldn't tell whether it was all gold or not. So he's trying to figure out how to weigh that properly and on and on. And so he sat in his bathtub. The bath water went up. And he figured a way to be able to find the volume, how much was actually in this crown, so then he could weigh it to see whether it equaled to the right amount of gold. And so he was so excited about this that he ran through the streets of Syracuse yelling, "Eureka! Eureka! Eureka!" Which would have been a scary sight. That's the same word here. You know, here Abraham discovers something. Eureka. And what he discovers is that salvation was going to be by faith, not by works. You may say, well, how does he do that? Well, here's my view. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is told by God, leave your father and your mother and your household and your country and go to the land I will show you, and I'll make from you a great nation. And Abraham said, man, a chance to be my own nation. You know what I mean? And so Abraham does that. It says he left his homeland and went to the promised land. But what happens then? Because that's a great step of obedience. Great step of obedience. Few of us, some of you have left your homelands and have come to England. But did you do it because God told you to come here to form a new nation? Is that Miss is shaking her head? I don't know what she thinks her first child will be like. But I mean, I don't know about all that. But but Abraham does a great act of obedience. But the story goes on. Abraham goes to the promised land in chapter 12. In the same chapter, a famine hits the land. Abraham panics and heads off to Egypt where there's food. Wow. He was so obedient and so unobedient at the same time. And then he takes Lot with him. He shouldn't have done that. Thus begins the misadventures of Lot. He was obedient, but he brought Lot, and then he gets captured. He goes to the war, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and all kind of mess. And all of a sudden, Abraham said, "Gosh, I thought by me doing right and making this great decision to leave, that I would then live happily ever after." But he discovered that no, if I'm going to be saved, it will not be because I know how to just be sacrificial at some moment in time. That if I'm going to be saved, it's going to be only by the power of God, and not by what I do. We all men. I'm a man. I'm a man all the time. I was going to say most time I'm a man. Sometimes I don't dress like a woman or act like a woman. Amen. Okay. But I love great challenges. You know, great. But I can get into my own. It's me. But I got to discover that really it's all really all about God, not about me. You know, the text says, you know, it's a great quote, chapter, because this whole quote where Abraham is credited as righteousness is in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. It's not in chapter 12. In other words, he had to discover it would not be by works, but by faith. And then there was a promise, through your offspring, all men will be blessed. And the word offspring there, if you look at the footnotes, is not just offspring. It actually says seed. Through your seed, all mankind will be blessed. Not seeds, but seed. A point that the Apostle Paul would pick up in Galatians and saying that seed was Jesus. He is that seed. And so John 8:56 says, as Jesus was in this confrontation with the Pharisees, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And when did he do that? At that moment when he said, man, I can't get there by myself. I can't earn my way there. But one day my offspring will bless all mankind, including me. Abraham is saved through Jesus as we are saved through Jesus. He looked forward, we look back. I think his look was tougher. Tell the truth. You know what I'm saying? It's much easier to look back. My hindsight is so good. But looking forward, that's really harder. And Abraham had that great faith. Second point. Abraham is the standard and example of faith. He's the standard. He's the example of faith. Paul will illustrate the kind of faith that Abraham had as a model, this kind of saving faith. What does saving faith look like? There are a couple of great phrases in this chapter. One is in verse 19, or verse 18. It says there, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. I love that little phrase, against all hope. What does that mean? Against all hope. You know, here he and Sarah in verse 19, he says, man, he and Sarah were dead in their bodies in some sense. He was 100 years old, she was beyond, she had been through menopause, and you know what I mean? This is whoa. There was against all hope. Abraham believed. So saving faith is saying, boy, this situation looks hopeless, but I believe in the power of God. That's what saving faith looks like. There are situations that sometimes seem past hope. Will my parents or my loved ones come to faith? Who, us? That's a tough one, isn't it? Will I ever grow past a certain sin? Oh, man, I've been struggling with this for 40 years. Can I change when I haven't changed over all these years? Will this situation ever work out? Will this person ever come good? Will I ever really find a spiritual husband or a spiritual wife? Man, the clock's ticking. Against all hope, Abraham believed. I mean, you know, you got to understand that God doesn't kind of give this as a suggestion, but he often creates situations where we have to give up on our ability so that we have to then only trust God. I mean, Abraham got the promise that one day your offspring will bless all mankind. He said, amen. Right. And did it happen that year? How about the next 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 20 years? You know what I'm saying? And finally, when now he is beyond hope. she's all done. And Sarah says of herself, I'm an old dried up rag or something. She's, it's got to leave me joy now. I'm so old, man. I don't have a little blue pill or anything. You may not know what that is, but hey, amen. Against all hope, boom, God does that on purpose. On purpose. So that the only solution is it'll be from God, not for me. If he does it for Abraham, guess what? He does it for you too. Sometimes he leaves some situations where there is no hope. There is no hope. But do you still have hope? That's a big challenge, brothers and sisters. And this hope is not becoming an optimistic person where all of a sudden your glass is always half full when it used to be half empty. It's not about becoming an optimist like, you know, I grew up when I was a teenager. One of the guys I liked to sing was a guy named John Denver. One person in the room remembers John Denver. Two people in the room remember John Denver. He was an old preacher's son and, you know, country road, you know, Blue Ridge Road, I don't know. I ran across John Denver once in the airport because he cut in line in front of me and I was mad, and he turned around and there was John Denver looking at me. In fact, another time when father-in-law ran a ski resort one time after he retired from the federal government, and he was picking up a client and a guy in a limousine jerks in front of him and he couldn't get out. My father-in-law hopped out of the car and banged on the bonnet of that car. How dare you do that? You know what I mean? My father-in-law's a big guy. And out pops John Denver out of that limousine. It's all, wow, my father-in-law and me have personally been, John Denver broke in front of our cues. But John Denver's kind of an optimist. You know, he has this song, I am an eagle, I live in high country. In rocky cathedrals that reach to the sky, I'm a hawk. There's blood on my feathers, but time will still turning. They soon will be dry. And he goes, come dance with the west winds and touch on the mountaintops. Sail over the canyons and up to the stars and reach for the heavens and hope for the future and all that we can be, not what we are. Whoa, so inspired by that. You know, he was all about optimism. And then a few years ago, he got an experimental airplane off California, flew out in the ocean, got lost control, died, crashed. Boom. Boom. I didn't have a happy ending. Sorry. The Greeks had this idea, this guy named Icarius. Icarius lived on the island of Crete, and one day his father made him some wax wings. He says, this is really good, man. You can sail high. Just don't go too high. Don't get too close to the sun. Because these are wings of wax. And he flies high. Things are going great. He got so high, and his wax wings melted, and he crashed to the earth. Same story, isn't it? The myth and the life. This is not about faith. This is not faith in faith. Our faith in us. We're going to pull ourselves up by our own shoestrings. Well, this is faith in God. That, you know, it's faith in the Lord, not in us. He is our Father in the sight of God, who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were in verse 17. In my situations that are hopeless, God wants me to have hope. Our hope is not in ourselves, but God, and He always comes through. I've been a Christian for 40 years, and a little bit more than that. He always has come through. And there'll be a time when I'll wake up in heaven and I'll say, well, this isn't exactly how I thought this was going to work out about my dire situation. But I'll wake up in heaven because He always keeps His promise. He always keeps His promise. The other phrase I love in this text in chapter 4, verse 19, is that he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He faced the facts. You know, the word, the Greek word for facing the fact is the Greek word katanoia. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means new mind. Katanoia, which uses the same noia in there for mind, means it's the idea of pondering or studying. And so Abraham pondered or studied what's going on here? I'm 100 years old, and my wife's 100 years old, and I mean, you know, my body, the facts, here are the facts. I admit the facts. But I'm going to ponder about what this means about my perspective about God and what God is supposed to do. You know, this word is used about three other times in the New Testament. Another time was in Acts 7, verse 31 through 32, where there it says Moses saw a burning bush, and the text says that Moses pondered why the bush was burning and didn't burn up. You know, this is the same. He kept annoyed it. He said, "What? Wow, that bush is burning, and yet it's not burning up. I got to go over there and check that out and figure out what's really going on." You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because, I mean, it takes some reflection about that. I think we ought to ponder on that verse. Because how can I burn brightly without burning out? You know what I mean? Man, I'm really burned out. Well, you got to ponder on how can I burn brightly without burning out in my spiritual life? That's a great reflection, isn't it? Moses said, "What's going on here? Who are you?" "I am who I am." That's not much of an answer. It's, "No, I am. I am, and you're not." Okay, I get that point. Okay. I'm able to burn brightly and not get burned out by understanding that you are, and I'm not. You're the great I am, and I'm not. Jesus uses the same word in Luke 12:24, where he says, "Consider the ravens." Ponder on the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than a bunch of birds? The ravens. Here are these ravens. God takes care of them. They eat turtles. Right, Jamie? Jamie's got a pet turtle, and I said, "Why don't you put it in the yard?" He said, "Well, the ravens, the crows will come down and eat it." I said, "That's God's way." No, I mean, but you know, he said, think about the ravens. He said, ponder on the ravens. Think about the birds. Be a bird watcher. If God can take care of them, aren't you more valuable than a bunch of birds? Why am I so stressed out? Why am I not thinking and catanoiing? I've repented, but am I catanoiing? Am I pondering and getting the right perspective about the things that are going on in my life? Am I reflecting about those things? It's also used in James chapter 1, verse 23 through 24. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently, katanoia, who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed. Man, I read my Bible. I got to ponder on this. I got to study this out. I got to apply my life to these scriptures. Man, when's the last time you had that kind of quiet time? You did some pondering, some reflection, some studying. Say, I got to see this because I need a new perspective. Abraham had perspective based on God, not optimism, but the faithfulness of God. And God wants us to have that. Third and last point, we need a faith grounded in the fact of the cross and the resurrection. Verse 25 of our text, chapter 4. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Those are the facts. Nothing but the facts. These are the facts. They're simple. They're clear. He was delivered over for our death. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Those are the facts. If you can, in your own mind, because I didn't do an AV presentation, but picture this picture. Sometimes I draw when I'm studying the Bible with people. I say, picture a train. And there's the train engine. then the next car, and then there's the caboose. The train engine is meant to be put there, the facts of the gospel. Jesus was delivered over for my sins and raised to life for my justification. Praise God. The next car is my faith. I got faith in these facts, and it pulls me along. And the next, the caboose, that's my feelings. That's my feelings. They're in the caboose. When I put my faith in the facts, my feelings trail. They come back. They follow me on this path. But here's another picture, which is the picture I think too many times we live in. Here's this same train. The first is the engine, and call that feelings. And the next car, put faith. I got faith in my feelings. And put the last thing, the caboose. That's the facts of the gospel. Well, how are you doing? And your faith? Well, I just really feel that I just really feel that I just really feel. Well, I want to share your feelings. That's really important. Amen. It is important to share our feelings. And it's good to do that. It's good to do that so you can get them out there and burst those bubbles so that you can get that back to the faith or the facts. So many times, you're doing well or you're not doing well on how you feel. How you feel. Well, I woke up this morning, the sun was shining, and I read my Bible. But I woke up this morning, and it was cloudy. I didn't read my Bible. I was just sad. So I watched the news, and I even got sadder. That's the wrong picture. Too many times, we're like that little fairy tale. There was a little engine, and it came to the hill, and it had to cross over that hill. And the little engine said, just say, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And it chugged and chugged along, and finally it went up to the hill and went over. Oh! It's all about us and how we feel and how we think. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not life. We got a wall between us and God. It's caused by sin, and nothing we can do, no matter how we think about that, could ever achieve getting over that wall. Christ breaks it down. That's the fact. We are saved. We are justified. We are right with God. We put our faith in those facts. And our feelings follow. Sometimes I feel right. Sometimes I'm not. But I'm reading my Bible all the time. I'm sharing my faith whether I feel like it or not. I'm serving whether I feel like it. I got my faith in the facts. And nothing's going to shake that. And my feelings, that has more to do with what I ate than what I really believe. We have to be people who say, man, let's understand the facts so our lives will be different. We need to discover that we're saved by Christ, not by our own efforts. We need to ponder as we apply those truths to all our hopeless situations so that God can act. And we've got to focus on the facts and be grounded in those as we live our life for God. Amen. Thank you.